That's G-U-E-S-S, a guess preacher. Is that what you think? Yes. When Tony was talking about this friend that abused adult beverages, I'm reminded that it always starts out with those delicious fish sandwiches. It goes downhill. Isn't that what people say when they go into a tavern? Oh, they have such good fish sandwiches. A very famous person once said that we all use the same words. We just carry around our own dictionary. And that's pretty much true, particularly in Christendom. And we all use the same words, but we all have our own dictionaries. And it's interesting, there's a proliferation of commentaries. There must be hundreds and hundreds of commentaries just on Ephesians alone. I've only read a few of them, and they all pretty much say the same thing. The interesting thing to me was that the Ephesians didn't need commentaries. Very interesting. Paul wrote them a letter. They read the letter in the congregation, and they all pretty well understood it. And for a couple of years, they all pretty much paid attention. And then, of course, Jesus had to write them a letter, which we have a copy of it in Revelation. And he pretty well chewed them out for having forgotten everything that Paul had taught them. And so it's not surprising to me that we need to have a lot of commentaries today. Because if it only took a few years for the people who had Paul as their pulpit preacher, they forgot what he said in a few years, and Jesus had to write them a letter that was pretty stinging. I can understand why we need a whole lot of commentaries today. Let's first of all take a look at the situation in Ephesus. Quite frankly, it was a deplorable state of existence. Now, if you were a reprobate and you enjoyed being really sick and disgusting all your life, it was probably pretty cool. But it was the home of a temple, the Temple of Diana, I believe, which was really about as vulgar and despicable a religion as you could hope for. And some of the practices, as the scripture would put it, even adults don't speak of it. I mean, that's how disgusting the place was. And this is a place where Paul found himself. And basically, he preached the good news, and the good news is, it doesn't have to be this way. It can really be pretty nice. And that's basically what he starts out to do when he's in Ephesus for several years. Now, he wrote them a letter. It's the letter we have that's very interesting. And the letter that we have is very compelling. And Paul, as usual, has a bad case of jumping all over the place, itis, if you can say that. He begins in the third chapter, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles," then he stops. He then proceeds with a long parenthetic statement, which means that he interrupts himself several times from what he was saying, to go on and establish some very important points, each one of which is more confusing than the other one, if to us particularly who are English-speaking peoples. He talks about mysteries and written briefly, and he goes on. And quite frankly, if we try to follow the third chapter with any kind of logic, we recognize, okay, Paul, you've interrupted yourself, and you're interrupting yourself again, and then you finish with a final interruption, which is a beautiful prayer, none of which has anything to do with what he started out to say. Until we get down to the 14th verse, and then he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, for whom the whole family," and he's really picking up what he said back on verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner." And partway through, when we get to the 6th verse, he's going back to the 2nd chapter in the 11th verse. Very confusing stuff. And so the interesting thing to me is the reason I think the Ephesians understood where he was coming from is that he had preached there for 2 years. So they were used to this parenthetic back and forth, in and out, inside, outside, upside down kind of stuff, and they followed it. They were very good at following it. Now, the question becomes, how did they get very good at following it? And when we, 21st century Americans, or was this the 21st century? I've lost track somewhere. At any rate, one of the reasons we have difficulty is that we're used to reading and seeing and not hearing. They were used to hearing and not seeing and reading. Plus the fact that they spoke in a very interesting language, which we can call, we technically call Koinonia Greek, which means street Greek. In other words, it was street talk, but they all understood it. Now, if you lived in Jerusalem and you spoke Aramaic, or if you spoke Chaldean or Hebrew, you also were quite capable of understanding Greek, Koinonia Greek, street Greek. And if you lived in Rome, you understood street Greek as well as Latin. You remember Latin? Those of you who took Latin, you remember Latin? Wonderful exercise in futility. And I wish I had paid attention back then, because I really wish I understood more of it now. But at any rate, we all understand that those people had to hear everything. Very few of them could read. And so they listened very intently, and their memories heard things they heard, remembered them for a long time, and could use them. And remember, they also grasped Aristotelian deductive reasoning, which today, you know, is a special course they give in college for people that don't know how to think straight. They understood it. Street people in Ephesus understood deductive reasoning and could follow every one of Paul's syllogisms. Paul was a master of the cyclic Roman, or the cyclical Jewish thought. He was trained by Gamaliel in the philosophy of understanding circular arguments, were like a spiral that always came back on itself and discussed the thing fully in every thought you could think about the subject and keep coming back to it. When you read the Psalms and when you read the Old Testament, that's what it does. It's constantly circling back on the same thing and looking at it from different angles, and you can get very tired of that. Well, Aristotle got a little tired of it too, and so he put things in a very straightforward thought process called deductive reasoning, and we use the term syllogism. Very simple, you do it every day, everybody knows how to do it. They were masters of it. The people who lived in Ephesus were masters of that sort of thing. So Paul was talking with people that understood logic and how to put it together, which is the reason he could bounce all over the place and they could still pick up what he was saying. So here we are, we find ourselves back where Paul started in the first place, and he says, as a prisoner. Now we're on the fourth chapter. We had to go through that introduction. We're on the fourth chapter. As a prisoner. Now he was in the slammer. He was in jail. He had a 10-foot chain tether to a guard, and he was under arrest. He said, so I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Rome has nothing to do with this. This guy on the other end of the chain, he has nothing to do with my imprisonment. I'm in prison for the Lord. That was his positive thinking viewpoint. I urge you. Look, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. What are you a prisoner of? I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Now, calling has such a deep spiritual meaning. The calling. Oh, if I only knew my calling. I didn't know what Paul meant at all. In the Koinonia Greek, all Paul said was, you've been invited. You know, you've been invited. You've been invited to a life that's worth living. That's what you were called to. The invitation is exactly what the Greek means. And the idea of the word call, I got to catch my notes here somewhere. The idea of the call was just, yo. And I put it in the modern vernacular so that, you know, those of you who are teenagers or of any age, beginning from 39 down. Beyond that, some of us are hopeless, right, Bob? Bob teaches French so that he'll be able to understand what they're talking about. Really, if I want to get all of the technical stuff out of this and get it down to where the street Greek, remember this was street Greek, it was, yo, Tony, want you to come in, like you to hear, want you to join, we got a good thing going here, that junk you're doing you don't have to do, I got a pretty good lesson, why don't you listen? That's basically what Paul was saying, but we make it very my discussion sometimes is we over-spiritualize things. Now, the spirit is very much involved. We have to be spiritual, yes, but spiritualize, that's going too far the other way. You have received. You have received. I think that's past perfect, meaning it's a completed action. You have received. So he told the Ephesians, you are invited, and you've received the invitation. Now it's time to respondez, s'il vous plaît. Is that the way you say that?
Répondez.
Répondez. Yeah, my French isn't very good. I have to tell this story. There are a bunch of closet students in the hallway. You know, I wanted to get through. I had to go to class, and they were as they do, like to chitter chat and chitty chat and so forth. And so I said, "Excusez-moi, s'il vous plaît." Did I say that right? Close enough.
I'd rather not commit.
Not commit. Okay. Any rate, all I said was, "Excusez-moi, s'il vous plaît." And one kid looked at the other kid and said, "What's that mean?" And the other kid said, "I don't know, but I think if it means get out of the way or I'll smack you with a piece of French toast." Which I thought was pretty good. You know, you got to try to act like it's not nice to say, get out of the road. I only have to say one other thing. My mother used to say to my brother and I, and I'll probably butcher this too, taisez-vous, petit cochon, when my brother and I were just, you know, a little bit too rowdy. Or she would say more curtly, tais-toi, which is Belgian slang for the same thing. Well, taisez-vous, petit cochon just means shut up, you little pigs. That's my... But it sounds so nice, doesn't it? People who don't speak French don't get it. Well, that's street Greek. The point I'm trying to get across is that Paul did not write in classical deep tones of Greek, which we have to study over. No, boil it down to what he meant, because it was street Greek. So he said, be completely humble and gentle. Humble in Greek is humility. Humility in Greek, I don't know whether you want to hear it or not, because humility to us is the art of appearing less cool and awesome than we really are. Say that again. Humility is the art of appearing to be less cool and awesome than we really are. Now, that's not humility. Humility in the Greek was humiliation of mind. And humiliation means to hurt the pride or dignity by causing it to be or seem foolish or contemptible. It's the absence of pride and self-esteem. When Paul said to the people, be completely humble, he meant accept the fact that in the presence of the Lord, you're humiliated. You got nothing to say. Completely humiliated. So, I recognize that fact. You don't have it to even speak. That's the idea behind it. So be gentle. How many of us like to be gentle, particularly when a favorite idiosyncrasy or pet argument we have is being attacked? How many of us like to be gentle? How many of us like to get right in somebody's face? And what did a teenager say? Whatever, something like that. You get the idea. That's not being completely humble. That's not recognizing humiliation of mind. I think that's a rather interesting word, because that was one of the first things in this thing that struck me. That in street language, those people knew exactly what Paul was talking about when he used the term, and I don't know the Greek term, and I butcher it just as bad as I do French. I can look up the words, though. And they, in essence, it said, humiliation of mind. When you're humble, you realize you're not cool at all. You don't have anything to be cool about. Be patient. Be patient. Yes. I have never been patient in my life. My mother claims that they were all hoping I would be born on the 4th of July, so that it would be the same date as my grandmother, who was born in France on the 4th of July, and it would be the same day as the 4th of July in the United States. That would be wonderful. So I was born at 15 minutes or quarter till 12. I didn't wait. I was born on July 3rd. My mother said, I've been patient. You've been impatient ever since. That's true. I am particularly impatient person, but I have learned to act as though I'm being very patient. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. How many times does that become a phony, baloney, plastic banana attitude that we have? You're being faithful. You're just being so. You're bearing with somebody who's just boring the tears out of you, and you don't want to hear another word, and yet you are pretending that you're going to bear with them in love, right? Ever have that happen? I mean, less than all the time? Okay, that's what that means in street Greek. Look, you're just acting like you're putting up with it. I'm telling you, you don't just put up with it. It's in love. It's a sacrificial attitude that you have to take. You have to accept this whole concept, completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another, make every effort to keep. All of those things are saying, look, get it right. You're the secondary in this whole arrangement. It begins with the primary. Now, back over here in the third chapter, he just finished a brilliant, beautiful prayer, which I would trust that each of you are praying almost daily for everyone you know that's in a position to have to take care of that. For instance, Bob. Wouldn't be a bad idea, and Bob would accept quite gracefully and gratefully if you prayed that prayer that begins, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. I think Bob would accept that prayer from everybody. Not a bad thing to do. He wanted people to know just who Jesus was and is and is always going to be. That's the whole point of what he was trying to say. So when he introduces this prayer, it sounds like a parenthetic argument. It sounds like, well, where did this come from? And then he says, be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, love, make every... He's talking about in relation to Jesus. If you know how deep, how wide, how great, how awesome, that song, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, is one of those songs that is very difficult, I think, to complete and sing. Because the more those words sink in and the more we recognize just who we are in relation to that faithfulness, it has got to hit you. It has got to hit you. Unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I've heard that spiritualized so many times that I really don't think that's what Paul had in mind. Oneness, I understand. Unity is oneness of the Spirit through the bond. The Greek word for bond there means like your ligaments, holding your joints together. He's really saying it's a joint holder. So we can spiritualize that, the bond of peace. Peace is eirene, the Greek word that means restfulness and quietness. So what he's saying is keep the unity of the Spirit. It's held together like your knee is held together by ligaments, and it works. And that bond is in peace, which means quietness and restfulness. Now, how many of us like to be quiet and restful? That's one of the things I'm really trying to work very hard to learn to do, be quiet and restful, particularly the restful part. Quiet, that's more of a challenge, but I like that resting stuff. That's pretty good. Unity, oneness. Unity is oneness. Human beings are incapable of being in union and providing or making unity in anything. There's an individual with whom I get some, it's called Hebraic Insights. This guy is a Messianic Jew. And he makes a comment, so I'm not saying. He says, you know, where there are, he always talks about Moses, where there were 3 million Jews. He said, if you have 3 million Jews, you have 6 million opinions. That's his comment. Well, that's true of all of us, not just Jews. But the point of it here is that idea of unity or oneness is something that cannot be manufactured by human beings. Can't be done. It's impossible to do. So it can only be one way. And he mentions that one day, Spirit, of the Spirit, meaning paying attention to the Spirit, not ourselves. This is street Greek, and this is all he's saying. There is one body. Now, here we go. There is one body. Again, the word he uses, body, he means there is one physical presence, one visible physical presence, one body, soma. If he meant something else, he would have used a different Greek word. This one thing we know about Greek, there are very few synonyms, if any. When one word is used, it's because that word is the word that is particularly the one to be used. And it has to be a soma, S-O-M-A, soma is a wrestler, soma, which means a body is a complete whole. In other words, we get into it, there is one body. Now, Bob, Tony, and let's say Dan, and Kevin, and me, we're about as probably, each of us is like 360 or 180 degrees from the other, as individuals and as human beings. But because of the Spirit, we act as one. We're one individual. And we like each other, and we respect each other, and we're happy when we see each other. That's the oneness that the Spirit brings. It doesn't mean that we try to homogenize our individualities, but we retain our individualities. And the Holy Spirit uses those to bless everyone. Because the fact that we are so different, yet there is a oneness because of the Spirit who uses us to bless each other. Basically, that's all Paul's talking about. There's one body, there's one Spirit. Just one. Now, I have some stuff here by, I made sure I copied a little bit of J. Vernon McGee and a little bit of Watchman Nee, just so that no one would be offended by, you know, missing out on some of their favorite. Quite frankly, they're both pretty good. But they go into great lengths about a discussion of these things. Just as you were called, the invitation again, you were invited to one hope. Hope in Greek means expectation. That means we all have a common expectation. What is our common expectation? Immediately, you would have 3 million opinions. But there really is only one common expectation. I know what my common expectation is. One day, we're going to be with Jesus. That's my expectation. I'm going to be with Jesus. That's pretty good. I don't have any other expectations because God has already told me there's no way I can figure out what he's got planned up there. It's impossible for me to grasp what it's going to be like. The only thing I do know is I'm going to be with Jesus, and that's going to be good. That's going to be real good. It's going to be better than anything down here, with all due respect to Tony and Bob and Dan. But the good thing is they're going to be there with me, so we're going to be pretty cool. I think that's the point of the one hope, the expectation. It's not some fanciful theological deal. It's hope. The hope is the expectation to be with Jesus. That's what it's all about. While we're here, it doesn't have to be the way it was. And when we're there, we're going to be with the one we want to be with. End of report. There's only one. That's the only hope. If you have any hope beyond that, maybe you've been told something that I haven't been told or the scriptures haven't said. One hope when you were called. Again, the hope was in the invitation. Come here. Come with me. Be with me. What did Jesus tell you? I'll make you fish. Man, forget that stuff. Forget your trade. Forget your business. Follow me. Come with me. We'll be together. Pretty good. I'll take that. One Lord, that's Jesus. One faith. Now, that means the body of information to which you are persuaded. The Greek word translated faith means persuasion. You're persuaded. Now, if you were persuaded that a certain thing was a certain way, would your behavior demonstrate that? In other words, what we really believe is the way we really behave, isn't it? And so belief is not just mental assent. It's just not agreeing with somebody and what they said. It's being persuaded that that is absolute fact. It's truth. Again, we're trying to get to a common dictionary. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I really got stuck on this one because, in my humble opinion, everybody that I read said, oh, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the keeping of Koine Greek, I don't think so. I mean, it may be, but that's not what Paul was talking about. It got me in reading into some things that I had long forgotten. How many of you ever heard the word mikvah? It's a Jewish word, Hebrew word, mikvah. Some people know right away it means bath. But it was the Hebrew form of baptism. Baptism is means immersion. All right, we have taken the Greek word baptizo, we've turned it into an English word, and we've just grabbed it and called it what it is, and we've said baptism without translating it to mean immersion. But that's what it means. It means immersion. It means a complete putting under. I like the expression that I throw in Malcolm Smith along with Watchman Nee and J. Vernon McGee. Malcolm Smith says the best way to look at it is that you're standing on a deck of a boat. I've used this illustration before, but it's worth repeating. You're standing on a deck of a boat. A guy's got a bowling ball. He drops the bowling ball into the water. The bowling ball goes down to the bottom of the ocean and stays there. That's what baptism represents. It stays there. Well, wait a minute. What is this business about staying there? I thought baptism was a ceremony where you were dipped down and then pulled back up. Yeah. Paul uses the illustration that a new creation. What stayed there was what? The old man. What came up out of the water was a new man. Now, it's a representation of that fact. Some people go so far as to say it literally is that. In other words, unless you are baptized, you're still not a new person. I don't go that far either, because I believe that a person, when they confess with their heart, say with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, they believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, they're saved. So what is the baptism? The one baptism? It is a representation. It is a showing of the reality of the fact that you indeed declare yourself dead. I declare myself dead. When I was immersed, I was declaring, I'm dead. Will somebody please bury me? I'm a corpse. I need to be buried. And I'm going to stay there buried. And what comes up out of that water is indeed a new person of the Jesus class. I have left the Adamic race of men, and I have joined the Jesus class of men. And I firmly believe that that's what it represents. And you're declaring it not just to the people there. You're declaring it to the unseen realm. You're letting every demon and devil and participant in hell know exactly who you are standing with and whose side you're on. You have declared, I grasp the tree of life. I grasp Jesus. He is my Savior and Lord. That's the one baptism. Now, why do I say that? Because when I read the history of baptism, it was originally a Jewish rite. It was a Jewish man. If you were a proselyte and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to be baptized. You could not become a Jew if you were from northern Italy and the Pharisees got you and you were going to become it. You had to be baptized. It was the initiation into Judaism for a non-Jew, those Jews who were not born of a Jewish mother and father. That was baptism. There was also the baptism of, before Yom Kippur, the high priest had to be baptized. And there were some Pharisees who baptized themselves every day so that they would be pure for that day. So There were, all in all, about 7 to 12 different ways that the Jews looked at baptism. And then John came along with the baptism of repentance, which was very strange. In fact, the Pharisees wanted to go out and see what this was all about because they knew what their mitzvahs were all about, but they didn't understand what John was doing. So they wanted to go and find out, what's this guy doing? What's this repentance stuff that he's talking about? What's this idea of turning around? What do you mean? Thinking differently about the whole subject, which is what repentance means. So there was another form of baptism. Paul's making it very clear. There's only one baptism, and that's the baptism that declares yourself dead. And you arise a new person of the Jesus class. That's the one baptism he's talking about. Now, does the Holy Spirit perform that? Certainly. But we have to understand that I think that's what Paul was talking about in street Greek. When you do this, you are declaring yourself. There's only one. There's not all these. You only do it once. You only have to do it once. You only get buried once. And when you're dead, you're dead. And when you rise to walk, it's in the newness of life. It's in freshness of life. That's all he's trying to explain to these people. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Each one of us, grace has been given. Grace, in this particular case, is the divine influence on your behavior. The divine influence on your behavior. It happens on the heart, and it's reflected in your life. Grace is used in a lot of different ways, but I think this is one of the more beautiful ones. And indeed, the grace that's been given, as Christ apportioned it, is that which goes into our heart, shows us the reality of him, and then we can reflect it out of our life. That's good stuff. One other little comment, and then I'm going to end here with the eighth verse. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Big argument. Oh, he misquoted David, who said he received gifts from men. Ah, you see, there's a contradiction and the Bible's wrong. No, they just don't know how to read Hebrew. The illustration is twofold. One, when David conquered his enemies, what did he do? When David conquered his enemies, what did he do? He took their money. He took their spoils. He took their goodies. And then what did he do with it? He dispersed it among his troops. He didn't keep it for David. He gave it away. The illustration that he's using then is that when God ascended to the Mount Zion for the temple, he also received gifts that were going to be distributed. That's the clear meaning of the Hebrew. And so when Paul talks about it here, all he says is when Jesus ascended, he gave us gifts to use. So we have the illustration that David knew what he was doing. David wrote the psalm. The psalm describes when God ascended, in effect, to the temple. Now it says led captives in captivity. No, it says he took captivity captive. He took captivity captive. He didn't take any captives with him. He took captivity. The very thought of us being captive in the world system, he took that with him and made it captive so that it no longer affected us. And then he distributed gifts for us to use for the betterment of the church. So, there you are. Street Greek, don't spiritualize it. The Spirit is behind it. But it's so that you and I, who aren't a whole lot different than the Greeks, I mean, quite frankly, maybe some of our habits weren't quite as deplorable, despicable, or downright ugly. It didn't make any difference. We were still deader than a doornail. We still had nowhere to go with no hope. That's the whole point Paul makes. So we can take what he told the Ephesians, take it to ourselves, because we're no different. They just understood a lot better than we do. Maybe their pride wasn't as deep. Maybe they didn't have to learn how to be so humble. Lord, we call on you. We know that in and of ourselves, we're not a whole lot. And yet you went to the furthest that anyone would ever dream of going, that we might be with you. We don't see ourselves as valuable, but you declared it so. We are valuable in your eyes. You have said so. You have demonstrated it. And you have invited us to come and be with you and enjoy that same wonderful experience with you around the Father, and to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the wonder of everything God has made for us, that he started out with in the Garden of Eden and wants to show us the whole universe, that we may explore it and recognize just how wonderful and awesome Father is. And we thank you that you went to the distance you did for us, that we might be with you, and we accept that invitation. And if there's no one here who has not, Lord, then prick their heart and their conscience that they indeed will accept that invitation. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.